Thank you, Paul. Good afternoon. It's good to see everyone. The perils of traveling the roads of Missouri, right? Thankfully, it doesn't happen too often that something holds up the trip between Columbia and here. Well, I trust everyone had a good week. I apologize for leaving my maps to the seminars in St. Joe on my desk. Denise was supposed to call me and remind me, and she didn't do it, so slid that off on somebody else pretty easy, didn't I? No. If you don't think you can find it, just call me. We'll send out the rescue dogs to get you. Well, I appreciated the sermonette very much. I think it ties somewhat in with the sermon I'm going to give today, as well as part of the announcements also. And the sermon, it may seem a little unusual at first, as most of mine are, but its meaning, I think, might be a little vague when I first start talking about it. But as we go along, hopefully it will become crystal clear as to what I'm talking about. I'm going to start out by a question, okay? It's a question that I'm asking directly, personally, to each one of you. It's a question that you in turn can ask of each other. And it's a question that you can ask of me. The question is this: are you responsible for me? Are you responsible for me? Are we responsible for one another? If we are, and I believe the Scriptures record a resounding yes to that question, then in exactly what ways are you and I responsible for one another? For some, the answers may not be a surprise at all. For others, it may make them a little uncomfortable. And still others, there may be only denial. Which one you are is for you to sort out in your own heart between you and the one who tells us the answers. As Mr. Armstrong so often said, don't believe me, believe the Bible. And that's what I want us to do today. I want to begin by going back to some scriptures. Someone asked me before services if I was going to go over the same stuff again. And in a way I am. I want to go back to some scriptures I spoke on last July, in fact, for those of you that were here. And these are found in the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Verses 41 through 47, I just want to read through them to bring them back to our memory. Then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, what we have here is the beginning, the fledgling beginning of God's New Testament church. You may remember us going through these scriptures. This, again, is the very foundation on which the body of Christ was to be built. I think the reason God ensures that we have so much detail here could only be that it is here for our example. It is here for you and I to emulate. This isn't just a glimpse into the social life of the people during the first century. It's a window into the heart of what God's people must be. Yes, even in our modern, enlightened, sophisticated world that we think we live in, this is how we, if we are the body of Christ, this is how we must be. We see in them a people showing love and responsibility for one another. Notice here in verse 41, who it's talking about. It says, "Then those who gladly received His word were baptized." Now I would think that you and I count ourselves among this small yet very special group of people. And if we do, notice what He tells us we should be doing beginning in verse 42. He says, "And they," you can read that "we," "continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." What does it mean by the apostles' doctrines? It is simply, brethren, the teachings that had come to them from Jesus Christ and from God the Father. What teachings are those? What most of you have in your laps right now that you're reading from. God's Word, God's Bible. The inspired teachings revealed to us in the pages of the Scriptures. Again, don't believe me. Believe what is written in the teachings of the apostles. And by that, by extension, all of the Scriptures are for us to know and learn. And it says they continued steadfastly in the teachings and in fellowship. Do you grasp what this means, to continue steadfastly in the teachings and fellowship? The Greek word used here for continued steadfastly, it depicts being devoted to one thing. It means to adhere to that thing with perseverance and with courage. It means that we are to attend continually, to give attention to that one thing with unwavering care and unremitting care. It means this one thing has to have all of our attention, completely consumes all of our attention. What were they continuing steadfastly in? The first thing was the teachings of God found in the Bible. We are told that those who would live godly lives will live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And what does God say His Word does for us? 2 Timothy 3:16 says this. It says it is to train us in the right teachings. It's to give us reproof and correction as we need it. And it's to instruct us in righteous living. That's what the Word of God should be doing in our lives. This is why we must continue steadfastly in its teachings. This has to be the focus, the center, the all-consuming part of our life. Our lives must reflect what we read and understand in the Scriptures. Go over to the book of James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1. James 1, verse 21. It says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save you." That implanted Word, where is God's Word supposed to be in our lives? It's supposed to be implanted. It's supposed to be on the inside. It's an integral part of who we are as God's people. He says, "But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the Word and is not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues steadfastly in it, and is not forgetful here, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Here, God's Word is the mirror that we must be looking into and not forgetting what we see there. We must be using God's Word to guide us into becoming the kind of people that are pleasing to Him, to guide us into becoming a people who actively fill their responsibility to one another. It also tells us there in Acts that God's people devote themselves to fellowship. Now we've heard many times what this fellowship must be, so I won't spend much time here. As you know, the Greek word is koinonia and means sharing, unity, close association, participation, communion, a fellowship, a brotherhood. We find in the Scripture that this word for fellowship denotes a deep sense of spiritual unity. It's a spiritual communion with God and with one another. This is a unity that Christ expects to see in His church, and it is shown to us time and time again throughout the Scriptures. The foundation, the communion we have with one another, especially when we are together on God's holy Sabbath, is founded on and reflects our individual, personal relationship with the Father in Jesus Christ. Do you ever think about that? When we come together, each of us are presenting ourselves to one another, and we're presenting to one another what our personal relationship with the Father in Jesus Christ is. Pretty sobering. You see, we can't have this fellowship with one another if we don't first have that fellowship with them. I don't want you to raise your hands, but how many of you have a heart's desire to talk with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ about your personal relationship with God? If you do, but you aren't doing it, do you ever ask yourself why? If you truly believe the Bible and this is what you really want to do, then why don't you do it? Why don't I do it? Does the question make us uncomfortable? Good. Because if it makes us uncomfortable, that's God's Spirit convicting us to move beyond where we find ourselves and into a closer fellowship with Him and with one another. How can we be responsible for one another if we don't know one another's spiritual state? You can't. You can't. Have you ever wondered why so many of us are unable to open our hearts and minds to one another about God and what He personally means in our lives? Does that thought also make you uncomfortable? We often wrestle with this question, don't we? It seems we don't have much trouble talking about sports, if that's of an interest to us. We don't have much trouble talking about cooking, if that's of an interest to us. We don't have much trouble talking about eating, that's an interest to most of us. We don't have much trouble talking about politics or world affairs, if those are of interest to us. We don't have trouble talking about a lot of things, if there are interest to us, do they? Do we? Well, what about the things of God? Matthew 6:21 says that where your treasure is, there also will be your heart. You see, our words make a difference. When any of us put a sermon or a sermonette together, I know we spend a great deal of time selecting what we hope are the right words to express the things that we're trying to express out of the Word of God. Because words do make a difference. For what comes out of our mouths reveals, wait for it, what's in our hearts. Do our words to one another show what is in our hearts? Ultimately, they will when given enough time in the right circumstances. If you want to study a perfect example of this, go back and study the story of Job. Very wonderful story to look at this very thing. Do we have the good treasure of God's Word in our hearts? Better yet, do we share them with one another? Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Y'all, excuse me if I'm having a little bit of problem today. I'm still fighting a very dry mouth and throat. And no water. Water doesn't help, so don't worry about the water. It's just something that's going through with what I'm dealing with this past week. Okay, Malachi 3. I love these scriptures, and I hope you do too. Malachi 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. Verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. Now I find it interesting that it says those that fear God spoke to one another just like you and I talk to one another. But it says the Lord listened to what they were saying to one another. And it says He heard. Can you imagine what those conversations must have been like? They must have been something because they were so pleasing to God, He had the words and those uttering such words written in a book of remembrance. I wonder, is God having recorded any of our conversations? Proverbs chapter 4. Just things for us to keep in our hearts and minds. Proverbs chapter 4. In verse 20. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. That's where God's Word needs to be in every one of us. For they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and a perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. You have the responsibility to help me do this. I have the responsibility to help each of you also. You have the responsibility to one another, to help each other do what we just read in Proverbs. To help one another continue steadfastly in the teachings of God and in spiritual fellowship. Now we could go back to Acts 2 and we could discuss the other things that God's people should continue steadfastly in. It says there the breaking of bread and prayer. We could talk about the willing hearts they had to give and share among themselves. Those who had more gave to those who had less. This was an attitude that came from their understanding of God's love and all that God had done for each of them personally. We could talk again about sharing meals together in their homes and eating together with gladness and simplicity of heart. But we covered all that 6 months ago. I simply ask, how have we been doing over the past 6 months in these things? We have a responsibility to one another to be doing these things as we are able. But I want to move on because God has much more to say about our responsibility for one another. One of the greatest responsibilities we have toward each other is to do spiritual battle for one another. I want to use an example out of the Old Testament. Let's go back over to 2 Samuel. We were in 2 Samuel during the sermonette today. Or was it 1 Samuel? Both. Okay, I want to go to 2 Samuel chapter 10. As Mr. Parks showed us, there's so much here for us to learn from. 2 Samuel chapter 10. This shows and reflects what we must be willing to do for one another. This is an event we're reading about where the nations of Ammon and Syria formed an alliance against the nation of Israel. I just want to drop down to verse 7. Now when David heard of it, about this alliance and these two nations coming against Israel, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and Beth-Rahab, Ishnab and Makkah were by themselves in the field. So we had two armies that were positioning themselves to come against Israel. Basically trying to surround them, I would surmise. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. So he divided his forces to confront this two frontal attack that was about to happen with Israel. And then in verse 11, notice, then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in His sight. This, brethren, is a perfect example of what you and I must be willing to do for one another. Just as the people of Israel pull together to fight their common physical enemies, we must do the same as each of us confront our spiritual foes. How do we do spiritual battle? How do we do spiritual battle? Ephesians chapter 6. Very familiar chapter that we're all familiar with and section here in the book of Ephesians. Here in this chapter, Paul describes the weapons we must use in our spiritual battle. I'd like to go down to verse 17. He says, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." God's Word. Then it says in verse 18, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." Praying always. "Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication, continue steadfastly." For whom? For all the saints. So this is what we are to do when we go into spiritual battle. We go into spiritual battle by using these weapons that God gives us, not to just fight for ourselves, but to fight for one another. You and I are responsible to use the weapons of our spiritual warfare to help all the saints. But are we to fight this spiritual battle just for ourselves, or just for God's people? Or do we fight this spiritual battle for all of mankind? Over just a few pages in the book of 1 Timothy, let's notice this. 1 Timothy chapter 2. "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks, the tools or weapons of warfare that you and I have at our disposal for these spiritual battles." He says, "We do this and make this for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all goodness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." How many of you pray for God's kingdom to come? Every one of you. I know you do. Well, when you pray, do you pray for that kingdom just for yourself? Or do you pray for the kingdom so all of man's suffering will come to an end? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do our words, our actions, our prayers reflect the divine nature of God? Do they reflect His attitude toward our fellow man? How much of our prayers, our concerns, our livelihood do we direct toward the welfare of others ahead of ourselves? You and I are among a very small army that God is using to wage spiritual warfare now so all humanity might be saved later on. You see, you and I recognize the enemy. You and I have to be willing to engage that enemy with the weapons that God gives us to use. The rest of humanity doesn't even know they're in a battle. Philippians chapter 2. Back just a few pages here in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 3. He tells us, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest," which we have to do, "but also the interest of others." You see, our spiritual battles must be fought, but not just for ourselves, not just for one another. They must be fought for all of mankind. Galatians 6:10 says, as we have opportunity, we are to do good to all men, but especially to our own brethren. But you know, we can't do this alone. I can't do it alone. You can't do it alone. Go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. A very understandable principle that's given here in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes 4, dropping down to verse 9. Notice what it says. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Brethren, we can't do this alone. If we think that we are going to be able to fight our spiritual battles all by ourselves, then we are at a tremendous disadvantage. I want to give you another story out of Samuel, this time 1 Samuel. Seems like we like to use the same book sometimes, which is wonderful. 1 Samuel chapter 14. This is a story of Jonathan and his armor bearer. Just a tremendously inspiring section of scriptures here. I just want to pick up a few points here. 1 Samuel 14 and verse 1. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side," but he did not tell his father. So here we find Israel confronting the Philistines, which happened time and time again. And the Philistines were garrisoned on one part, the Israelites on the other. And they were kind of at a standoff. And a lot of things had been happening and would happen later on. So we see the kind of the circumstances, and Jonathan decides he's going to sneak over into the garrison of the Philistines just to see what's going on. Okay? Then dropping down to verse 6, said, "Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few.'" Okay, so here's Jonathan and his armor bearer. And notice what his armor bearer responded in verse 7. "So his armor bearer said to him, 'Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart.'" His armor bearer said, "I got your back, Jonathan. You go for it. I'll be right there with you." An example for you and me. Dropping down to verse 12. "Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, 'Come up to us and we will show you something.' Jonathan said to the armor bearer, 'Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel.' And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees," very steep thing up to the top of the hill here, "and he climbed up with his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him." And I find this very interesting. "And they fell before Jonathan," the Philistines. "And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them." So Jonathan was attacking and fighting with and disabling them, knocking them down, whatever it was. And who was finishing them off? His armor bearer. Didn't say Jonathan killed him. It says his armor bearer killed him. I thought that was so interesting. But what it tells us, brethren, is, and we have to ask the question, can I depend on you to get my back? Can you depend on me? Are we ready to stand in the gap for one another as we face the persecution that does and will come upon every one of us? Don't ever think that this world is for you. Christ said the world hates us because it hated Him. They persecuted Him. They will persecute us. As He said, they will kill us, thinking they are doing God's service. Well, I hope all of you are there for me and are there for one another as that day approaches. We also have a responsibility, brethren, for restoring one another when we falter. Now let's face it, none of us are without sin. There are times when we stumble, and there are times when we take some pretty bad falls. Times when we make wrong choices, and we suffer the consequences for those choices. The question is, how do we treat one another at such times? Let's go back to the New Testament, this time the book of Galatians. When a brother stumbles or falls, how does God want us to respond? Galatians chapter 6. Verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. To restore does not mean that we condone the sin. It means that once the sin has been repented of, we are to help that brother become complete in what is lacking, to make him fully repaired, to bring him back fully into our fellowship. You remember the example in 1 Corinthians 5 where a man in the church there was committing fornication with, I won't go into the details, and the church was ignoring it. The congregation there in Corinth was just letting it go. When Paul found out, he wrote and he commanded them to put him out of the church. And he had some pretty strong words to say for the congregation for allowing it to go on among them. But then we find later in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that after there was apparent repentance by this man, Paul instructed the congregation to forgive and comfort him, lest he be swallowed up with too much sorrow. He told them to reaffirm their love to him. And when this happens, when we see this repentance and forgiveness taking place, who benefits from that? James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Let's see who benefits when we respond in that way. James 5 verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Boy, do I ever need some covering. So this is what can happen when we respond to one another in this way. When we see a brother falter, when they need to be lifted up. What should motivate us to do this for our brother? 1 Peter 4:8 says we are to have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. There's two things I can do to help cover some of my sins. When we intervene to turn a brother around, it must be done with a pure heart of love and a sense of responsibility for the spiritual state of that brother. Any other reason for doing so might be met with less than desirable reactions. And you know, it doesn't matter who it is. Whether it's an elder, a deacon, a deaconess, any brother in Christ. If that person is doing wrong or is headed down the wrong path, each of us have a responsibility to turn him back if we really love them and we really desire not to see them perish. That has to be our motivation. We are also responsible for exhorting, for admonishing, and for edifying one another. Paul tells us in Romans 14, and we'll go over there in a minute, but not right now, but he says in Romans 14 that we are to pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify or build up another. In Romans 15:14, he says that we are to be filled with all knowledge, able to admonish others, but always in an attitude of love and concern. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, these words all sound familiar. We've talked a lot about them. If any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. We've already heard that today, haven't we? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. As we read earlier, let each one of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Do you know what it means to have lowliness of mind? It means to have a total absence of arrogance, of conceit, of haughtiness toward other people. It's the mark of a humble mind. It's an attitude of unselfish love that we must be showing toward one another. That's what having a lowliness of mind means. Love, concern for others above ourselves. Not that we don't care for ourselves, but we can't be putting ourselves first. Let's go now over to the book of Romans chapter 14 that I quoted from a little earlier. Here in Romans 14, Paul is dealing with disputes within the congregation over the eating of meat as opposed to eating of only vegetables. I want us to notice here how God instructs us to behave toward one another. When a person is convicted by faith that something they are doing is wrong, even though God shows otherwise. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. He says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes or doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables." Then drop on down to verse 3. He said, "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. And then verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. Now, it's interesting what Paul is using here as part of his convincing people how they should be treating one another in these matters. It says, for none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? Notice, for we all stand. We all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account to himself to God. Paul is reminding us that we're all in the same boat. Every one of us are going to stand before Christ to be judged for what we do in this life. Then in verse 14, he says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. He's not talking about clean and unclean meats. He's talking about meat versus vegetables. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Continuing on, he says, therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil. What you're doing is not wrong. Your eating of meat isn't wrong. It's how you're using that liberty that you know God has given us. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What is of greater importance? It's not food, it's not drink. Which mountain are you willing to die on? Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. So what Paul is telling us is that we need to be concerned about one another. We need to know the weaknesses that are among us. We need to know our own weaknesses first and foremost. And we need to be careful. We need to be sensitive. We need to not beat each other over the head when we have differences. Verse 22, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not contemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. We don't condemn, we don't criticize, we don't ostracize someone who exhibits weakness in their understanding of God's truth. On the contrary, we should do everything within our power to not offend. Thereby the weak brother may become strengthened by our right conduct toward them. We encourage, we exhort, we edify so that their faith might be strengthened. Hebrews 10:25 tells us that as we see the day of the Lord approaching, we must be exhorting one another all the more. It's our responsibility toward one another. Finally, and I don't mean the final thing that we're responsible to one another for, but the final thing that I want to bring out today. We are responsible to encourage one another by our mutual faith. Acts chapter 6. Interesting here in the book of Acts. Here in Acts chapter 6. Just drop down and read verse 5. Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. I want you to notice why the people of the congregation chose Stephen as one of those that was to be ordained. Here in chapter 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, notice, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Then it names the others that were chosen. You see, Stephen was known by his brethren for being a man full of faith. How did they know that? They saw it in his life. Aren't we uplifted when we see faith working in the life of another person? Our faith should and will be known by other people, either because of its strength or because of its weakness. But it will be known by other people. Romans chapter 1. Over a few pages, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Notice what Paul said to the brethren at Rome. Here in Romans chapter 1, verse 8. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Can you imagine that? That people in other parts of the world already knew about the faith that the people in Rome were exhibiting? Verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. What encouraged Paul? The faith he saw in God's people. What encouraged God's people? The faith they saw in Paul. It was a mutual faith that strengthened both of them. The faith that you and I, that we all share, should be a tremendous encouragement when we allow that faith to work openly among us. You know, others will know, and they will be encouraged by your faith. Faith must be actively open and not hidden. Back to Ephesians one more time. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Again, Paul writing to another congregation. Ephesians 5, drop down to verse 15. He says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And I'm reading the wrong scripture, so I got the wrong chapter. Okay, hold on a minute here. Okay, it's chapter 1. Silly computer, just does things all its own. What can I say? Ephesians 1, verse 15. Therefore I also have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Paul said this so many times to God's people. It was a way of encouraging them, and he was speaking sincerely and from the heart. It says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. How did Paul hear of their faith? Did he get on the phone and call him? Did he get an email? No, Paul heard about their faith from other people who had been to Ephesus and had witnessed themselves the faith exhibited by the people of God. When people come in amongst us visiting, do they go back to their home congregation and they say, "Wow, that is one faithful church in Kansas City. You can't believe how those people talk about and rehearse to one another how God's acting and active in their lives." They did, the Ephesian brethren. Also, 1 Thessalonians. Let's go over and see what he says to them. 1 Thessalonians 1. And verse 6. It says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy in the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples in all Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Their faith had gone out to all parts of that known world at that time. Can our faith be known abroad? Can it be an encouragement to other people? Yes, it can. We're the only ones that can stop it. But at the very least, we must be known by those in our own congregations for our faith. Our faith should also be known by those we regularly associate with, at work and other places. Our faith should be known by our families. One last scripture in Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Philippians 1:27. "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." You are responsible to strengthen my faith by your example of faith. I am responsible to help you build your faith as you see me live by my faith. So again, are you responsible for me? Yes, you are. And I am responsible for you. It's what the book says the people of God will be doing for one another. Let's take that responsibility to heart so God can record in His book of remembrance what we are saying and doing for one another.